All right. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you today excited to look into your word once more. Father, I just pray that the things which we study together here, the truth that we look into, it will serve directly to grow us as better men and women of God. You will equip us and edify us for the times in which we live in. And that, Father, your name be lifted up, your truth be known, and, Father, may we be better able to face the future that is coming, the uncertainty of everything going on around us, with a firm resolve to live securely in the name of Jesus Christ. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, over the past few lessons, we have been studying the rise of the Antichrist. And last week, we studied verse 37 of Daniel chapter 11, and I would encourage you to turn there now, Daniel chapter 11, verse 37. And we were beginning the study last week of understanding the Antichrist's religious persuasions, or maybe better said, his complete lack thereof. And it is this complete lack or this absence of conventional religious or worship structures on the part of the Antichrist that is the primary theme of verses 36 through 39 of Daniel chapter 11. More specifically, as this particular section of God's word lays out, we looked at the Antichrist's relationship to other gods, small g. We looked at his relationship to the God of gods, in other words, the one true God. And we also looked at his relationship to any heritage or any expression or commitment to any religion or religious processes. And consistently, we learned last week, the view is the same thing. The Antichrist has no connection to any gods. He has absolutely no regard for Almighty God. He has no affections for any religious system that might have been the practice or the rituals of his ancestors. And the one fact that we were reminded of several different ways in last week's lesson is the Antichrist will consider himself to be above all gods, all gods. And in particular, as a result of that view he has, he will blaspheme the name of Almighty God in a record manner that no one has ever done before. And it was also last week that we gave particular attention to the phrase in Daniel chapter 11 that he shows no regard for the one desired by women. And this is a phrase, and it's made more problematic by different translations, but it is a phrase that some people use to support the notion that the Antichrist is a homosexual. As we learned last week, he may be. We're not told. He may be. But if he is, it's not because this particular phrase in Daniel chapter 11 tells us so. This phrase, as we learned, is most likely about the tradition and the expectation of Jewish women in that each of them desired to be the mother of the Messiah. And so this phrase needs to be considered as part of the larger context of this particular passage. It has something to say about the Antichrist's zero connection to religion and worship as a whole. And again, it's another way of saying he's not going to have any connection to anything that anyone would recognize concerning religious processes. So today, we're going to stay in this section of Daniel chapter 11, but we're going to see that in verse 38, a shift begins. A shift. And it's in this particular verse that we discover that the Antichrist, at least in the early phases of his career, he has his own worship system, if you want to call it that, that he sets up. He has his own God, again, small g, that he gives honor to. And it appears to be a God that is exceptional in various ways to all others. So let's read this passage, and we'll take it from there. Daniel chapter 11, verse 38. It says, instead of them, he will honor a god of fortresses. A god unknown to his fathers, he will honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He will attack the mightiest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. I'm now moving on to verse 39. And he will greatly honor those who acknowledge him. We'll just stop there. Now, let's begin here with some high-altitude comments. There's this opening phrase that we read in verse 38 that says, instead of them. And so the question arises, instead of what? Instead of what? Well, instead of everything that we read about in the preceding verses. In other words, instead of every other god, small g, instead of the god of gods, instead of the gods of his ancestors or even their prior systems or their rituals of worship, instead of the one true Messiah, instead of any other type of god or form of god that mankind may have set up at some point in the past, instead of all of those, the Antichrist is going to do something else. So this opening phrase, instead of them, is a statement of very important contrast. It's a statement of contrast. And the reason these verses in Daniel chapter 11 have had the repetition that they have had is God is trying to divinely steer us to understand that the Antichrist is going to have no connection to any conventional worship structure. He's not going to have any connection to any deities. And now we understand when we open up verse 38, there is a contrast set up. A contrast is being emphasized. So the Antichrist here we see is going to do something totally different. I've learned over the years as I've studied God's word that whatever the Bible chooses to repeat, we need to revere. And when things are repeated and re-emphasized over and over, such as they are in verses 36, 37, and 38, God is trying to tell you and I, make sure you get this through your skull. The Antichrist is not going to have anything to do with what prior systems of worship might have displayed. Instead, in verse 38, he's going to do something totally different. He's going to take a path that no one has ever taken before. He's going to set up something completely unique when it comes to giving respect to a higher being. Now, I realize we're talking about the future here. I realize we're talking about an individual who's going to do certain things a certain way. But as we go through this lesson, you might start feeling a little bit as though you're seeing and feeling some of these issues percolating in our own times. And that would indeed be true. The Antichrist is going to be someone who is so devoted to a different system of honor and worship that it will actually become something he is known for. He'll be known for it because nobody else before him has ever done anything like this. That's what verse 38 says. Is trying to tell us. And so what is he going to be known for? Verse 38 continues, he will be known for honoring a god of fortresses. A god of fortresses. Now, you've got different translations out there. Some of your translations might use the word forces instead of fortresses. So naturally, the question arises, you know, what is this god, small g, of forces or fortresses. If we go back to the Vulgate, now what is the Vulgate? The Vulgate was an original translation of the Bible that was done in Latin. It was the most exhaustive, the most comprehensive translation of the time. And it was done about the 4th century. It was called the Vulgate. And so it tends to, at least in the scholarly sense, it tends to be pretty close to the original documents from which the translation was done. So going back to the Vulgate and to some of the earlier, more literal translations of God's word, this statement reads a little bit more like the following. It says, in his estate, he will honor the God of forces. And this would be the rendering that's closest to the Hebrew interpretation. In his estate, he will honor the God of fortresses. So the conclusion is, within the Antichrist's resources, within his wealth, within all the things that he has control over, he is going to honor this God that is known as a God of forces or fortresses. He is going to bestow great riches on this God. Now, here's a point. Right here, right now, where a lot of commentators and scholars get it wrong. I'm not going to make any bones about it. We'll just call it the way it is. It's here where some of them start writing off this statement as being allegory or an idiom. We can't do that because the Hebrew language and the intention of the Hebrew language here is very specific. Let me give you some reasons why we cannot write this off as sort of picturesque language. In other words, their conclusion is it doesn't really mean what it says. No, we're not going to do that in this class. We're going to teach and we're going to study what God's word says. The God in the Hebrew language here that is being referred to, again, small g, verse 38, the God that the Antichrist gives honor to here is a masculine, singular construct. Although I did come up with a new word, masculine. It's a masculine, singular construct. In other words, like I said, this isn't an idiom. This isn't some sort of a colloquialism. It is exactly what it's saying. It means that this is, as God sees it, a masculine entity. So the Antichrist is identified, and he has directly chosen to associate with some sort of a figure, some sort of an individual that is known for being strong, forceful, powerful, and it's to this masculine entity that the Antichrist gives honor. That's what we're reading here in verse 38. So back to our original question, who or what is this God of forces or fortresses? Well, here's where we need to put our thinking caps on. Because we can rule out every option that was listed in verse 36 and 37 just before. The reason verse 36 and 37 goes through the sort of gallop in the language there so painfully detailed as it does is now in verse 38, we realize we can rule all those options out. When we ask ourselves, who or what is this God of forces? It's not any traditional idol. It's not any traditional pagan ritual or religious system. It's not the God of gods. It's not any sort of religious system of prior time. It's not any sort of normal affection that has been expressed or defined in any kind of culture. It's different than all of that. That's what verse 38 is trying to tell you and I. And yet, it is also noted to be a masculine entity that is, among other things, a god of forces or fortresses. And so it's to this strange figure that the Antichrist gives great honor. He uses his estate, he uses his means, his resources, his riches to do exactly that. Now, I want to rule out one other option here, because I'm sure some of you are wondering. I want to rule out the option that this God of fortresses is somehow a personification of war and conflict, meaning that the Antichrist serves his military ambitions, military conquests, and ideals above all else. That is a popular conclusion within some scholars. But, you know, and we see this done in God's word. Here and there, personification is done. For example, in Proverbs, wisdom is personified. Wisdom is not necessarily a person or an individual, but in Proverbs, wisdom is referred to with female pronouns, like she and her. What's your pronoun? For example, you know, in Proverbs it says about wisdom that she raises her voice in the public square. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 20. Also in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 8, it says, esteem her, that means wisdom, and she will exalt you. And more recently, in some of our more recent lessons, we saw that the personification technique is also used in God's word for death and Hades. Death and Hades were personified in a similar fashion. They were given the attributes of a person to better explain their function and their virtues. So some commentators think that that same dynamic is happening here. That when we're learning about the Antichrist who honors a god of forces, that there's a personification about military ideals and values that's been moved to the top of the food chain, if you will. But that argument is a weak one at best. It's a really tough sell because we have to consider all the other passages about the Antichrist before we can make that kind of a conclusion. And when we do that, this personification idea of a god of fortresses, it emerges as being very faulty at best. Let's remember that the Antichrist is a false Messiah. That is the larger and the more accurate meaning of Antichrist. Now, when we look at graphics and paintings and Photoshop this and Photoshop that about images of the Antichrist, because at this point, no one's ever really photographed him, you understand? But we always see the Antichrist sort of portrayed, you know, looking like Dracula's first cousin. You know, it's the dark red colors, it's the brooding eyes, it's this evil persona. And that's sort of what we think of when we think of Antichrist. But the original, or I should say the larger meaning of Antichrist in God's word is the idea instead of Christ. There is also the against Christ element too. But in the original language, that takes on what we would call a secondary emphasis. And so what's happened to us in our time is we've moved the secondary emphasis to the front, we've moved the primary emphasis to the back. And so the Antichrist here that we're talking about, he's rising to power as a political mastermind, not as a military genius. Why am I making this point? Well, to those scholars, to those commentators that choose to say that he's honoring a god of fortresses, and this is a idiom or a colloquialism about esteeming military ideas and priorities, the problem is the Antichrist rises as a political figure first, not as a military figure. He is actually not a military genius. He's going to suffer several military setbacks. We're going to learn about this. Now, the Lord gives him extraordinary power and success, and he conquers a lot of nations, but he actually suffers several major setbacks from a military standpoint. So again, making the case that the God of fortresses is some sort of personification, again, I think that that's a really tough sell. Besides, let's just put that issue to bed. Because in verse 39, the verse afterwards, it says that this God is someone that can actually give aid to the Antichrist. And so clearly, it's not a personification. It's an actual physical entity. Verse 39 says, he will attack the mightiest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. And some translations say a strange god. So clearly, in the bigger context, this is not a personification. Whatever this god of forces or fortresses is, it is a physical entity. Now, I want to give you some of my own thoughts to the question, who or what is this god of fortresses? But I want to, maybe we should glance at the rest of verse 38 before I do that, because there is this supplementary thought to everything else that we've just discussed, and that's in the next phrase of verse 38. It calls this god a god unknown to his fathers. A god unknown to his fathers. And so, again, here's another phrase that discounts or sets aside the whole personification idea. Here, this god of fortresses that the Antichrist is going to honor is one that was unfamiliar to any of his ancestors. And so it's very unlikely that his forefathers personified war or in any way acted to support that idea. That just doesn't hold logic. Rather, it's most likely that the Antichrist's forefathers worshipped deities or entities or other gods, small g, and so on. But this statement here says that whoever those other gods were, whoever those ancestors of the Antichrist, you know, whoever they may have given religious devotion to, this particular one that the Antichrist serves would be unfamiliar or unknown to all of those. Okay, I think I've belabored that point enough now. Verse 38, it closes out by emphasizing what we had earlier mentioned, that the Antichrist is going to honor this god of forces by giving him something. He's going to give him gold and silver, precious stones, costly gifts. And so the larger takeaway here is that this god of fortresses, or this god of forces, this god that is unknown by the Antichrist's forefathers, is going to receive from the Antichrist huge gifts and valuables. This may actually be, you know, gold and silver and precious gems and whatever, but this is biblical language, and so really the bigger issue I want you to wrap your head around is that the Antichrist is going to lavish extraordinary sums of money and resources on this god of forces. So whatever or whomever this god is that the Antichrist gives honor to, somehow the gesture of giving costly gifts and resources is relevant, it's meaningful. So again, the personification idea is a super tough sell. So now let's start bringing this whole picture now into some sharp focus. Let's review some of the things that we've already learned as we try to dial in the focus here with all this. We're going to engage in what I call a process of elimination here. This god of fortresses that the Antichrist honors is someone or something that can actually help the Antichrist in his military pursuits. The Bible makes that very clear. It is an entity that is designated with the masculine pronoun he, at least by Hebrew definition. It is something or it is someone unfamiliar to the Antichrist's family lineage. See, we're starting this process of elimination here. It is something or someone that is none of the conventional gods, small g, of earlier times. It is something or someone that has not had any sort of previous worship system constructed directly around him. It is definitely not the God of God. It's definitely not the Almighty God that you and I serve. It's not something, it's not someone that has had any sort of what we would call traditional or cultural affections, but it is something or someone that does have an intentional agenda of force and control. It is something or someone that can appreciate or can acknowledge receiving costly, great gifts and resources. And finally, it is something or someone that requires an entirely new way of thinking about worship or, one might say, religious systems. And that's why verse 39 calls this a foreign god or a strange god. It's something that is highly unusual or unique. Nothing that's been seen this way before. So when we consider all those criteria, we engage in this process of elimination. There's a lot of what I would call dead wood that we can cut out and throw away, because now the window of possibilities is getting pretty small. Now, I also know what some of you are thinking, and I'm just going to tamp that down right now. Don't default to saying, it's Satan. Well, of course. Of course. Satan's behind it all. He's been behind all of the false religious systems and all of the other gods, small g, up to this point. But Satan is not the subject matter here. You see, at this juncture here, now we need to start introducing some other biblical passages to help clarify this picture that is emerging. And we need to recognize again the meaning behind the text of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11. And it reads, "For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe a lie." Not a lie, the lie. "For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie." Now, the context, very important. The context around 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11 is about this man of lawlessness. In other words, it's about the Antichrist. More specifically, the context around 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11 is about the Antichrist's debut on the world stage and the deception that he gathers around him with his ascent into power. And so 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11, in conjunction with what we're reading about in Daniel chapter 11, it makes several things clear. Number one, there will be, during the rise of the Antichrist, a powerful delusion that convinces those who have already rejected the truth. That's a precondition. They've already rejected the truth. I will add, or have accepted a substitute truth. I'll share with you a little bit later why I say it that way. This powerful delusion is sent by God. Now, some of us are uncomfortable with the idea of God sending a delusion. Really, the way I want you to think about it is God sovereignly permits it. He permits it. And therefore, it's within the scope of his plan. But I'll just use the biblical language. He sends this powerful delusion. And the Bible calls it, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11, the lie. Not a lie. Not one of the lies. This is the lie. It is a strategically promoted message, and its intention is to erode or destroy core biblical truth. That's why it is the lie. Its intention is to take the word of God and toss it out the window. In all respects, this lie that 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11 calls the lie, it is a deliberate deception. Now, I want you to stop here for a second. This isn't a soapbox moment for me, but this is something parenthetically I think we all need to see with wide open eyes. This future deception that the Word of God calls the lie is a deliberate deception. Do you and I see today deliberate deceptions? If there is anybody in this room that thinks not, you come up and visit with me afterwards. We are living in a time now, particularly in the last two and a half years, I would say two, where there are multiple deliberate deceptions. This is not passive. This is not ignorance. This is not stupidity. This is not a group of leadership that wear a certain color tie that just can't seem to get it right. No, this is deliberate deception that we are seeing in our time. But it's just the beginning. Just the beginning. It is going to ultimately culminate into what the Bible calls the lie. In other words, the grand lie. The big daddy lie behind all of this before this point. Despite its claims, I'm talking about the future sense, despite its promotional campaigns, because they're all going to be there, it is not the truth. Instead, it advances something God's word calls a delusion. A delusion, something that appears convincing, but it's actually not what it seems to be. It's a delusion. And it comes in accordance with counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. That's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. So, here's what I'm wanting you to grasp, because I'm waiting around this issue. Little by little, I'm circling ever closer to the core element I'm driving at. Among other things, the Antichrist's rise to power and the lie which accompanies his rise to power, these things are supernaturally reinforced. This is not a fraudulent voting campaign. This is an occasion where somebody comes to power, an individual comes to power, and it is supernaturally enabled. And it's a huge deception. Now, this is going to be a time in the future, very important to recognize this, where the occultic paranormal becomes the normal. You and I do not walk out of this room today and go down the street and see figures, individuals, and people that are not of this dimension. But during that time, that will be the case. Occultic paranormal will become the normal. Unnatural things, unnatural events will become regular and witnessed. They are seen. This is what 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9 is trying to say. His rise to power is accompanied by what? Counterfeits, miracles, signs, and wonders. This will become commonplace, a new norm. So the core message of this future deception called the lie seems to be supported to the people of that time by real ongoing evidence. They can see it with their eyes. They can touch it. They can listen to it. It will be very convincing. And of course, all of this is the work of Satan. And though it is all sovereignly permitted by God, it's all, in fact, a plan of the devil. So the conclusion that we are driving at here is becoming less fuzzy. It's becoming a little clearer. It's now coming into some focus. So let me summarize. The Antichrist is going to honor a foreign or a strange, unique God that is known as a God of forces. It is a God that before this point has been unknown. The God will be conscious, intelligent, and occultic. And it will be able to receive and acknowledge gifts and honor given to it. It will be on supernatural display to everybody, and it will provide key assistance to the Antichrist's agenda. That's the summary so far. Now, I want to make an important point before we go any further, because I realize I've kind of careened down this channel getting to this point. So let me stop for a moment. Let me just gather some of us in, make sure we're all in the fold here. There is a process of understanding and accepting what God's word says, but it always requires personal wisdom, humility, and common sense. You have to have personal wisdom, humility, and common sense if you're going to understand and accept what God's word is trying to tell you. Here are some basic ways that we can stay within the realm of wisdom. Here's some hints, if you will, for exercising this common sense and humility when it comes to studying the Bible. Number one, don't ever read into the text something that's not there. Don't ever do that. For example, I'll give you a couple of examples of things that happen like this all the time. The message of the gospel is not in the text, but the preacher preaches as though the gospel is in those verses. Bad move. You don't twist, you don't mishandle the scriptures to try to force a message over the text that's not there. Don't read into the text something it's not saying. Here's another example. It's a bit more obvious. If the Bible says Israel, it means Israel. It doesn't mean the church. Read and translate and accept with wisdom, humility, and common sense what God's word is trying to tell you. By the time you turn into church every New Testament reference to Israel, and by the time you teach the gospel from passages that aren't teaching the gospel, and you do multiple things like this, at the end of the day, what's going to come out of your mouth? A bunch of gobbledygook. Because you're no longer teaching what God's word has to say. So don't do that. Number two, and this is just as important as the first point, not only do we not want to read into the text something that's not there, don't overlook or sidestep in the text what is there. Oh, this happens so much. We're uncomfortable with something we're reading, so what do? We just skip over it. We do our study in Romans, but because we really don't like what chapters 9 through 11 are saying, guess what? Our study in Romans, our expositional study in the book of Romans, shall stop shy of chapters 9 through 11. Bad move. Don't overlook or sidestep what is in the text. If the Bible said that fallen angels in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, had illicit sexual relations with human women and produced the Nephilim giants, then accept it. Don't try to engage in linguistic gymnastics to try and say, well, it means it was descendants of Seth, two human groups that for some unfathomable reason we don't understand produce these massive giants. No. Don't overlook what is there in the text. Number three. This is so important. Don't ever question the plainly stated fundamentals of the faith. God has given us, in his divinely inspired word, these pillars throughout the scriptures that are the fundamentals of our faith. So many things I could say here, but I just have 2 points of illustration I want to offer you. Number one, God created you and I supernaturally. He put us here just like the Bible says he did. That's a basic truth from God's word. Now, the depraved world, number two, knows there is an almighty God. Romans makes that clear. They know he created them and the heavens and the earth, but they reject that. And so, therefore, we need to accept and understand that the unsaved, depraved world out there has consciously rejected the truth of the Bible. And that's why they will choose in the future to embrace any lie but the truth. You see that dynamic going on right now. You can give someone the most obvious, evidence-based, most common sense explanation for some issue that's going on, but if they don't want to believe that, they'll call you a conspiracy theorist for stating the truth. That's all a conspiracy theorist is someone who's willing to speak the truth before the media is willing to accept it. All right, number four. If the plain sense of the Bible makes good sense, don't seek any other sense lest it result in nonsense. You see, you and I become no different than fools when we ignore the things that God's word is clearly telling us. You and I are no different than, I'll say the same word again, fools, when we try to pretend that God's word means something other than what it's saying. Number five. We need to understand that this unregenerate, depraved world that we live in and the events that we see taking place within it are actually giving you and I evidence of the truth of God's word. As we see events collapsing around us, we see people being illogical, illiterate, disrespectful, deceptive. This is all proving the truth of God's word. You see, depraved humanity has rejected God so much and for so many times, so consistently, that they now are literally hateful towards all rules, towards all principles, all laws, all values, all governing structures, all logic, all institutions that have their foundation in God's word. It is absolutely a snowball rolling down a massive hill right now. It is gathering force, speed, strength, and momentum right now, what I'm telling you. Depraved humanity chooses, right now, even in our own time, to believe any lie which detracts from God's truth. They want to embrace any idea which erodes God's values and standards. We see the evidence of this all over. It's why so many people today believe in dozens of gender types. It's why they believe in evolution. It's why they believe in open borders. It's why they believe in letting out habitual criminals out into the streets while you defund the police. Doesn't make sense. They've lost the normal function of their minds. They no longer want to believe the truth, so they'll believe any lie instead. We are just seeing the tip of the iceberg. right now, just a tip. It's going to get a whole lot worse. And I would be loath to leapfrog over this last point, and I won't, but it's not a pretty picture. Because everything I've just shared with you is taking place in the church right now, too. Because the church has willfully abandoned these principles of humility, wisdom, and common sense. Now understand, when I talk about the church, I'm not picking on a particular congregation. I'm talking about the greater Christian church out there at large. Let me give you some examples of how ridiculous it's become in the church. Because much of the church today believes heaven and hell are just religious concepts. They're not realities. Wide swaths of Christians today doubt the virgin birth, believe in evolution, despise Israel, applaud homosexuality, mock biblical prophecy, fight for abortion rights, promote doctrines of demons, and argue that Jesus Christ was racist. In that long sentence there with a bunch of commas, many churches and denominations fall into that envelope. Much of the church, as a result of what I just said, today really doesn't understand its true condition. They think they're hotter than hot for God. And he says, you are pitiful, naked, wretched, and lukewarm. You and I live in the last phase of the seven letters to the churches in the book of Revelation. We live during the day of the Laodicean church, and it's not a pretty picture. And because of all this, I'm telling you, most churches and most pastors and most church leaders today have absolutely no grasp of what's coming down right now. They themselves have so mocked and so diminished the prophetic content of God's word. Why do they do that? You know why? Because every Sunday they want to get up in the front and act like their pews are filled with unbelievers. So we have to always give a watered-down, milky version of the gospel because of all the unbelievers that are out there. That's the way they act. And as a result of that, they haven't responsibly equipped or edified the saints, which is their calling. They always emphasize milk instead of meat. And as we've just shared here, it's very unfortunate, but many of these churches have actually conformed to the world's ideas and arguments. The Bible tells us that we need to renew our minds, that we should not be conformed to this world's way of thinking. But in many churches today, you will find patterns of logic and thought and argument that conform precisely to the world. All right, let's just cut to the chase here. Again, when all the dead wood here is cut out and thrown away, when all the facts are taken into proper account, when all of the elements of common sense are laid alongside all the truths of God's word, we arrive, in my humble opinion, at only one option. Only one. And it's the very same conclusion that multiple other passages in God's word arrive at. Which, by the way, very, very important principle. Never take a position on any passage that is in conflict with other passages in God's word on that same subject. Don't do that. So what I'm about to tell you is in agreement with all the other passages in God's word on this same topic. And it's this. Almost immediately following the rapture, there is going to be a dramatic and a convincing physical return of the fallen angels into the sphere of human experience. They will be here. They will be walking around. They will be on TV. They will be on the streets. They will be in the places of power. This will happen almost immediately after the rapture. Why? Because it serves no purpose to delay this manifestation. The return of the fallen angels is going to accomplish the following. Remember, this isn't the first time this has happened. Ecclesiastes tells us that there is nothing new, finish the sentence, under the sun. What is coming has happened before. The fallen angels and ultimately the Nephilim returning into the sphere of human existence on planet Earth after the rapture will accomplish the following. Number one, this isn't necessarily in any order, it's just the way I wrote it down. They're going to enter and participate in the physical affairs of mankind. They're going to disclose themselves openly. They will have no limitations in that. They're going to communicate directly with the people that remain behind after the rapture, which Revelation calls the earth dwellers. Now, what will they look like? I don't know. I'll give you my opinion. I think these fallen angels are going to appear as fantastic and beautiful superhero-type individuals. Why? Because in every culture around the world, they're going to appear in a way that speaks to that culture. They don't want to appear in a counterproductive way. Now, they may show up as little wrinkled gray people. Doesn't really matter. Doesn't really, really matter to me. Because all humanity that remains, or a lot of humanity, I should say, not all, but a lot of humanity that remains is still going to be fooled by them either way. It is interesting to note that a lot of the occultic leaders out there right now are receiving messages from these entities right now. And these entities are appearing in different cultures in a way that pertains to that culture. So in Europe, they're appearing as beautiful Scandinavian Aryan people. In India, they're appearing as something from the Indian culture. I think that that's probably the way it's going to be, but that just makes most sense to me. Number three, they're going to convince those who have refused to love the truth and so be saved that the one true God that you and I serve is just a concept and not a reality. That's going to be their goal. They're going to convince everybody that remains that the one true Almighty God is just a fictitious concept, not a reality. And they're going to persuade mankind that God did not create the heavens and the earth, but they did instead. That's why we're back, they're saying. And since seeing is believing, many people will be fooled. They're going to convince unregenerate humanity. Now, here's where the rubber really hits the road. I'm going to say it again. I want you to listen carefully. They're going to convince unregenerate humanity, including many who once attended church and thought they were Christians, that they seeded humanity on this earth. And that all other intelligent life forms in other galaxies contributed to making this earth and all that's on it. They're going to disclose that they themselves and their technology is from another galaxy or some other place in space. And this is what they've already told occultic leaders, and I'm sharing it once more because some of you are new. They're going to claim something to the effect that they put humanity on this earth in far, far ancient times. And because they did that, they're also the ones that removed those fuddy-duddy Christians who were unable to or unwilling to evolve to the next level. The motive to all of this is nothing more than to explain away the rapture. The bigger motive is to just simply erode or discount the truth of God's word. You see, just like we see now, so it will be then. They cannot allow the facts to get on top of the table. Truth is always an adversary to deception. So they will not allow the facts of what actually happened to gain any root. And what are they going to do? They're going to promote what? The lie. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11. They will promote the lie, which is everything I've just shared here. They're going to advance the powerful delusion, and it's going to deceive many, many people in the process. And in this process, they are going to do what? They are going to assist the rise of the Antichrist, and they're going to show him special favor and assistance. This is not only consistent with the full counsel of God's word, it is also the message that these fallen entities are currently giving the occultic leaders right now. As I've shared before in this class, I also think a big component of their argument at that time is going to be that the earth needs to heal. The earth needs to recover. It needs to enter into a new golden age. And none of that would be possible with all those patriots around, with all those SUV-loving, gasoline engine-driving people, and all those fuddy-duddy Christians and their influence. What's very interesting is, what does God's word say? As long as all the Christian influence is around and the Holy Spirit living in and through Christians, the Antichrist cannot be revealed. That's in 2 Thessalonians. So when we're out of here, they're just taking that same message, but they're twisting it another way. We had to remove the fuddy-duddy Christians so we could get the agenda done. Now, if this is sounding very familiar, I'm not surprised, because pretty much everything I've just shared here aligns really, really well with the climate change religion. Because that's what it is. It's a false religion, but it is a religion. The climate change religion today has already infected, and there's no vaccine for it except Jesus Christ. It has already infected millions. Now, this is a term here that's unique to my notes, has a lot of hyphens in between it. It's already infected millions of globalist, socialist, leftist, progressive utopianists. And they blindly and they fanatically embrace all of this already. So what we're seeing right now is that this dark agenda of Satan is already rearing its head. Humanity is being actively, strategically conditioned right now for everything I've just stated here in review. And we don't need to look very far to see evidence of it in other places. I mean, the movie and the entertainment industry right now has been pumping out films and stories of superhero figures coming to Earth from other dimensions to save humanity from itself. The government, if you can call it that, fraudulent as it is now officially stating that UFOs, what do they call them now? UAPs? Unidentified aerial phenomenon, are in fact real, and they're not from this earth. I want you to think about what that says. Your government right now is telling you that UFOs are real. And oh, by the way, they're not from this earth. That's already out there in the media. We're being conditioned for everything I'm telling you right now. The Catholic Church right now has been for decades, more actively in the last decade, has been funding programs and funding technology to actually seek out alien life. In fact, very recently, the Catholic Church leadership has stated that they expect aliens to show up here very soon. And when they do, they will be baptized and worked into the practices and rituals of the Catholic faith. By the way, they're not aliens. Fallen angels. And over the top of this, as I've shared, multiple New Age and occultic leaders right now are announcing that they're being contacted by their spirit guides, and they're stating all of this that I've just shared with you is coming. Not from the biblical perspective. No. They don't want the truth. They don't want the facts. But they're giving it their own spin. So in other words, you and I right now, today, October, what is today, the 23rd? Man, this month is going fast. So many Halloween stuff going up. Right now, every effort is being made. And every effort will continue to be made by the dark side to skew or discredit or ridicule and in every way put down the truth of God's word about what is coming. And they're going to put down every fact when it does come that it was something else instead. Now, if some of this sounds fantastic to you, maybe too fantastic to believe, some of you are new in this class. You've come in the last week or so. So you weren't around in the beginning phases of this series. By the way, we've made quite a bit of work on the website recently, and it won't be too much longer until all the lessons are on there. So, yeah, big news, yeah, including the booklet and everything else. So I appreciate your patience. But I know some of you are new, so you weren't around. We went through some of these things in great detail. So let me just quickly list for you a few passages of Scripture that openly underscore this idea of the return of fallen angels and the reinvasion of the Nephilim. Genesis 3:15. God said that there would be enmity between the physical seed of the serpent and the physical seed of the woman until the serpent is finally crushed, which will be at the end of the millennial kingdom. So that battle continues to exist right here, right now. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 43, it was prophesied that at the very end of times, they will mingle themselves with the seed of men. The they here refers to something other than human. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 and also in Luke 17 that as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. So there was something very unique about that pre-flood time frame that is also going to be very characteristic of the end of the age too. Revelation chapter 14, verse 9. The angel pronounces that anyone who takes the mark of the beast is, I want you to get this, no longer redeemable. No longer redeemable. It's not an issue of forgiveness anymore. It's not an issue of the lack of God's mercy or grace. But if you take the mark of the beast, you're no longer redeemable. In fact, it goes further to state, just to make sure people understand, that they're going to burn in hell. The angel says that. So the issue here is not about a choice anymore. It's about a change. The mark of the beast changes you. You become something different. Something that is no longer redeemable. Because you're no longer 100% human. You're no longer 100% in the image of God if you take the mark of the beast. And that's why in Revelation chapter 19, verse 20, that's why the Antichrist and the false prophet are both thrown alive into the lake of burning sulfur. They're the first two occupants of hell. They bypass the great white throne judgment, which all of faithless humanity will end up showing up in front of. They bypass it. Why? Because the Antichrist and the false prophet are either A, not human, or B, fully human. So they don't have to stand in front of the judgment of God. They're automatically not redeemable. So let me start wrapping up here. I want to soberly consider. I thought about what word to put there. I didn't know how I would feel at this point in the lesson. My voice is better, isn't it? I want to soberly consider, in conclusion here, what is perhaps the greatest tragedy of all these things I'm telling you? Sorry, I can't talk with that thing in my mouth. The greatest tragedy of all these things I'm telling you. This is going to be uncomfortable for some of you, but it's also the truth. The church is doing a horrible job preparing Christians for what's coming. Amen. The church is doing an awful job of equipping the saints. In fact, I'm becoming more and more convinced that much of the church is going to be left behind after the rapture. And I believe that many former churchgoers at that future time are going to buy into these lies and deceptions when they appear on earth. Now, I just told you that that might make you uncomfortable, but as I also said, it's the truth. It's the truth. Let me remind you of a few things in the Bible that support what I just said. Matthew chapter 7, verse 22 reminds us that many will find out too late that they were not Christians. They thought they were, but they did not have the saving faith that they thought they did. Not some, the Bible says, many. Many. Many people who thought they were Christians, who thought they were saved, will find out too late that they weren't. It's the scariest passage in the Bible, in my opinion. Matthew 7, 22. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. It assures us, this passage assures us, that in the last days there's going to be a rise of many false teachers. Now, this is the point. Everyone always uncomfortably adjusts their pants, looks down at the ground and kind of murmurs, well, what are the hallmarks of a false teacher? Well, according to God's word, one of the chief hallmarks of a false teacher is their mocking and their diluting of biblical prophecy. Period. It's not the only assessment point about a false teacher, but it's a big one. One of the hallmarks, I want you to think about what we're saying here. One of the hallmarks of false teachers is the fact that they mock and they dilute biblical prophecy. The Bible makes that very clear. In fact, they specifically mock certain doctrines like the rapture. Have you seen how much the rapture as a doctrine is under attack in the church today? 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 tells us, you and I, we live in a time when much of the church is going to do what? Turn away from sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. They want to sip their doctrines through a straw. Milk. They want to focus on themes that suit their own desires. This is what 2 Timothy 4, verse 3 says. Now, what's the end result of what this looks like? Well, in many cases, many churches are choosing to teach on this or that theme that sound like really good themes to give attention to, but they are milk as opposed to meat. In fact, they really don't deal with the urgent times we're living in right now. They really don't do much to edify the saints because so much of it is geared towards the fact that there are unbelievers in the pews. And so 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, and I want you to hear what it says. It tells us that the church is going to locate and will choose to work with those people that will choose to teach what they want to hear instead. It's a deliberate choice. Jude 10, because there's only one chapter in the book of Jude, so that's the 10th verse. Jude 10 clarifies that many churches and false teachers in them will speak abusively against whatever things they don't understand. That's another hallmark of a false teacher. How do they talk about the things that they don't understand? Again, we're certainly seeing that with many pastors that openly mock or sidestep prophetic themes, who refuse for one or more reasons to even teach them to their congregation. Are you aware of the fact that that is between 25 and 30% of God's word? Let me just give you my opinion. The hard truth is that they're really unable to teach the prophetic scriptures. And the reason for their inability is severalfold. Frequently, it's pride. They greatly desire to be in the positions they're in for various personal reasons, so it's pride. There's a huge lack of gifting in the church today. There are many pastors and those who surround them that form the leadership of churches that have absolutely no gifting doing what they're doing. Shouldn't be there in the first place. See, if you come to this room, we just shoot straight, don't we? Another reason is they lack a proper reverence for God's word. Going back to some of the things I said before, they don't mind saying what's in the scripture. It doesn't mean what it says. They don't mind doing that at all. Well, it doesn't mean what it says. They don't mind skipping over what it is saying. You see, there's no reverence for God's word. And many of them feel very self-righteous for subscribing to some other Christian agenda out there, like the Gospel Coalition. And I don't mind saying it, because that is not a good organization anymore. Do your research. Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. Again, it reminds us of the condition of the modern church you and I see today. This church today does not see its own condition for what it really is. It thinks it's in a good spot, but it is wretched, it's poor, it's naked. It's not doing what it needs to be doing, at least by God's design. I could say so much more at this point, but it's not me saying it, it's the Bible saying it. I want to make that point clear. So let's wrap up here. Here's a hard truth. Here's a really hard truth, and I recognize this is going to feel a little bit like a down note to leave you on, but if you come back next week, we'll lift you up. The Bible's position is this. You and I cannot take any comfort in the notion that the church is doing the right thing these days. In fact, we find, according to God's word, that in the last days, the church is on the wrong side of the equation much of the time. Here's some statistics in closing. According to a study in Christianity Today, only one-third of pastors believe in the rapture. In fact, according to the same study, only half of today's pastors, only half, believe that the Antichrist is going to actually come someday. Pretty sure that's the hat that'll be around to see him. Various studies, there's multiple, suggest, I want you to hear this number, up to 80% of Christians today believe in some form of replacement theology. 80% believe in some form of the idea that the church has replaced Israel. That is a fundamental truth that goes throughout God's word, that Israel and the church are two distinct dispensations. According to Lifeway Research, this is another vantage point, sort of on the same issue, 60% of pastors today don't believe in a pre-trib rapture. And within that group are included the following denominations: Lutherans, 60%, Methodists, 48%, Presbyterian and Reformed pastors, 49%. Almost half of all pastors today feel that prophetic issues should be avoided. May I remind you, that is almost one-third of God's word. They feel that prophetic issues cause division and therefore should not be taught. Let me just be very, very clear. I'm hesitating to say what I'm about to say, but I don't think I would be happy with myself if I didn't say it. Those pastors that feel that prophetic issues cause division, confusion, whatever, should not be taught, they do not regard God's word as they ought to. And if we accept what the Bible has to say about this, then they disqualify themselves by their attitudes and their choices. When you choose to say one-third of God's word should not be taught, you have no business being a pastor. This may surprise some of you, or it may come as a I told you so for the rest of you, but various studies all say the same thing. They show that the more educated a pastor is, the less he is inclined to believe in the rapture. What does that tell you about our seminaries today? In fact, pastors under 45 years old now are the least likely to believe in a pre-trib rapture. It's the old guys from the J. Vernon McGee era that do. 39% of pastors do not even believe that the Antichrist is a literal individual. Only 2 in 5 pastors, only 2 in 5, claim to have preached anything, not just a lot, but even having made a reference to the book of Revelation. I could go on and on here because the studies and the statistics are many and they're alarming. They're alarming to say the least. But the point is clear. Pastors and churches today, in fact, probably most of them, are showing in their own choices the truth of all these passages that we've looked at today. So on one hand, I'm almost done here, bear with me. I'm literally, I got a half a page left. But it's a long page. No, seriously, it's only about that much. So on one hand, we see the strategies and we see the deceptions of the dark side accelerating. We see humanity right now, on one hand, being conditioned right now for the powerful delusion, the lie, that is coming. We see right now a surging hatred for God. We see a surging hatred for God's people. We see an overt loathing of God's laws and values. And that's why we see mounting open fraud and tyranny in politics. That's why we see mounting deceptions right now in healthcare, education. We see even the fact that Satan's forces are right now even announcing their deceptive plans through their occultic leaders. That's what's happening on one hand. What's happening on the other hand? The church is falling flat on its face. It's not equipping the saints with the truth about the times in which they live. It's not equipping the saints with the hard truth about what's coming. Instead, the church today, for the most part, is wallowing in its own delusions that it's doing a good job, even as God's word plainly states it is wretched and naked and poor. And that's why today we see church leaders doing what? Denying biblical truth, refusing to teach biblical truth, emphasizing milk over meat, and even teaching things that are not true. It's no wonder that many people today who believe they are saved are really not, if this is the kind of teaching they're under. Next week, you thought you'd never hear those words. Next week, we're going to continue to look at the rise of the Antichrist, but we're going to take a new vantage point. We're going to look at his form of politics and governance. And I will guarantee you, you will feel like we're talking about today's times. We're going to look at the Antichrist's form of governance. We're going to look at his policies. We're going to look at his philosophies of leadership. And we're going to see that there are many forms of authoritarian and tyrannical patterns that we see coming about today, which are nothing more than laying down the foundation of everything to come. Okay? Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Father, I thank you for this class. I thank you for this opportunity to teach and to tell the truth. I thank you for those that are here to receive it, to hear it. And Father, I just pray that collectively we all seek to be as good Bereans. We look into your word. We study it for ourselves. Father, may the ministry of the Holy Spirit bring to the surface that which is true and eternal and righteous. Help us to stand strong, Father, for it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen.